I'm glad that each of you could be with us this morning as we celebrate this, the third Sunday of the Advent season. Today, our theme will be Joy Incarnate. Advent celebration have been celebrated as long as the 6th century, and we as a church, we've only been celebrating it for about the last 5 years. So if you're unfamiliar with the season, let me explain a little bit about what it is. Advent begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas, and it culminates with Christmas Eve. The word Advent is taken from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or visit. And in this season, we stop and we look back to the point in history where God becomes man and comes and visits us. The immortal, eternal, invisible God takes on flesh, quite literally, and becomes a baby. You may hear us use words like incarnate, and wrapped in that word incarnate is the word carne, which is the word for meat in Spanish. So it's a physical body. At Advent, we as Christians prepare to celebrate an event that took place over 2,000 years ago. We remember Jesus' birth and how it fulfilled the long-awaited Messiah, the prophecies that the Old Testament spoke of. During Advent, we're also reminded how much we ourselves need a Savior. You'll hear us speak about the good news, which is the gospel message. Jesus' birth had such significance. He alone is the light of the world. Salvation is found in Him and in no other. And while looking backwards to the manger of His first Advent, where the God-man becomes the infant king, we also look forward to the second advent of Jesus, when He is coming back, not just as a baby this time, this is as a conquering king, as a king who is judging justly and punishing evil. Aaron Bose, our missionary from Germany, addressed us on the first Sunday of Advent about hope, and he described the changes of the lives and people that he ministered to. He described the message of the gospel and how it brought hope to a people who had formerly been walking in darkness. And he challenged each of us to share the reason for the hope that we have, to proclaim the gospel. And on the second Sunday of Advent, Aaron Woodhouse reminded us of God's love for us and how it was demonstrated by His incarnation. He challenged us to exercise grace in dealing with each other. And He asked us to share Christ's love by sharing the gospel. And this morning, we begin a study of joy. And it's symbolized by the third candle that was lit today. Just before we get going, I'd like to pray. I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank You for this group that has gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit might be here in our midst, that He will search our hearts and prompt us. And Lord, that above all, You may be glorified this day. Thank You for the hope. Thank You for the love. And Lord, thank You for the joy that salvation brings to us. Amen. The life of Christ is truly a study in joy. From the creche to the cross, Jesus exhibits joy in His pursuit of the Father's will. And today, as we pause from our normal work schedules, we celebrate the joy of our salvation. Our study this morning will take us back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We'll look at chapter 12 of the book, and then we need to look backwards, actually, at the rest of the first 11 chapters to try and get a general framework knowledge of where we are in Israel's history. You'll have to know who Isaiah was and the situation to which he had been called. Isaiah was one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. He is thought to have ministered around 740 to 701 BC. And in his 40 years of ministry, he served under four different kings of Judah. These kings were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, the nation of Israel had long been divided by the time of Isaiah. The glory days of David and his son Solomon were now just a faint memory. A terrible divide had torn the kingdom apart, and that happened almost 200 years earlier. And if you recall your Bible history, Rehoboam had listened to some foolish advice and moved to increase taxes. He put a greater burden on the people than his father Solomon had. When Israel petitioned Rehoboam to lighten their load, he refused and he said that he would make it even heavier. The northern tribes galvanized together under the leadership of Jeroboam and they rebelled to form a separate kingdom. Now Jeroboam did not want the people returning to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices that were prescribed by law. So instead, he reasoned that if their hearts were turned back to God, he would lose his leadership and his kingdom. So he set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and gave his people something to worship. He simply created alternate worship centers for false gods, and he began the long history of Israel and their idolatry, Israel and their rebellion against God. Rehoboam was left to lead the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they produced a series of good kings and bad kings. The people's hearts were often swayed from God depending on what their king was like. If their king followed God, they followed God. If their king had rejected and worshipped idols, they would reject and worship idols. And it's into this setting that the prophet Isaiah is called. He's there to serve the southern kingdom of Judah. And you'll notice on the screen above me that at a high level, I provided you an outline of the first 12 chapters. The outline is taken from the Reformation Study Bible, and feel free to study those chapters more thoroughly this afternoon, but I guarantee you will be impressed by the sovereignty of God as you read through the book of Isaiah. God takes credit for doing an awful lot of things. Isaiah begins his book by documenting the wickedness of Judah. By Isaiah's pen, God describes Judah's condition in verse 4 of the first chapter. God says that Judah is a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The children of Israel were God's chosen people and cherished by Him, yet they intentionally chose to reject Him. You see, by this point, Judah was merely going through the motions of obedience. They were picking and choosing how they'd serve God, but their hearts were far from Him. They polluted their worship of God with idols. They mistreated the poor, the widows, and the fatherless. They did not love God with all their hearts. They were merely going through the motions. They were picking and choosing exactly what they wanted to do. And as they saw fit, they worshiped God. They were indifferent to their condition despite God's repeated warnings to repent. You see, Judah was coming to God and offering sacrifices that were required by the law, but they were also serving false gods. God says to Israel in Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." Israel was offering sacrifices with impure hearts and incorrect motives, and God knew it. And he says to Isaiah in Isaiah 1, verse 13 and 14, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Imagine knowing that your spouse was cheating on you. How would you feel if you had that knowledge? Imagine if your spouse continued to cook you your meals, brought you a gift on your birthday, and provided you a wedding anniversary gift. You would probably abhor those, hate those. You would want nothing to do with them because they're offered with a heart that is incorrect, Their heart is no longer for you. They have loved another. They have despised the wedding relationship that you had. Your relationship would be destroyed. You don't want the gifts anymore. They mean nothing. And God is a jealous God, not in the mean-spirited sense of wanting something that's not His. His chosen people were His cherished possession. He loved them like a husband loves his wife. They, however, had rejected Him and served other gods, who Isaiah says in chapter 44 are no gods at all. He says, here you chop down a tree, you make a fire to warm yourself, then you cook your meal with it, and then with the leftover piece, you create a god to worship. One that cannot speak, one that cannot move, who is no god at all. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. And God repeats that throughout the book of Isaiah. I challenge you to read that book. It will get into your thoughts. Yet despite Israel's abandonment of their relationship and their repeated sin against God, God's heart is still for His people. His desire is for them to return to Him. He implores them in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. God's heart is that they should repent and follow Him. And He cautions them in the following verses that if they chose to rebel, they would be eaten by the sword. And we know from the subsequent chapters that they do rebel. They go their own way. They're taken into captivity. Chapters 2 through 5 pronounce God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Yet in the midst of the judgment, He talks about a remnant of Israel. There is hope for this nation. The day of the Lord was coming, when God would put it in the heart of a different nation to punish Israel, but they were not going to be left unscathed. In chapter 6, we have the vision and commissioning of Isaiah. He sees the very throne room of God and the seraphim and the angels that called out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah becomes painfully aware of his own sinful state, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In the presence of God's holiness, he is acutely aware of his inadequacy, of his sinfulness. It is this repentant Isaiah that is called by God to go to his own people, to proclaim a series of messages about their coming destruction. And yet, despite their destruction, there was still to be hope. There was hope in the stump of the root of Jesse. If you remember from your Bible history who Jesse was, he was the father of King David. And David is described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. You can check that out in 1 Samuel 13. David was not perfect. We know that. But he sought to honor God in everything that he did. Isaiah 9 contains a prophecy of a coming Messiah. You may recall it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is perhaps one of the strongest prophecies we have with respect to describing the coming child king. Now in chapter 10, we read about the punishment awaiting the arrogant king of Assyria, who thinks that he's going to punish Israel by his own might and does not recognize that God has put this in his heart. But it also talks about this remnant of Israel who will return to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. So Here they're going to lean on God, and they're going to trust, unlike their predecessors who are being carried off into captivity. The chapter goes on to describe a kingdom of peace where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf shall together be led by the child. That brings us to chapter 12, our text for this morning. Chapter 12 serves as a response to the message that Isaiah had just delivered about a messianic kingdom. It is an anticipation of the day of the Lord, of the coming of the kingdom of peace, of the ruler who would rule forever. For us, it's a believer's response to the message of salvation. Isaiah writes, "You will say in that day," that's the day of the Lord, the day of salvation, "you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." You know, some churches will proclaim that God is love, but you don't hear an awful lot of churches talking about God being angry. And the fact is, God is just and is capable of anger. Israel and Judah had rejected God time and time again. Punishment was now imminent. It was coming for them, yet they were indifferent to their spiritual condition. They were God's people, right? What could happen to them? Yes, it was the truth that they were the descendants of their physical father Abraham, but they were not living in Abraham's faith. They did not trust in the Holy One of Israel. As such, not all Jews were children of faith. Now, you and I, like Israel, come to God on our own terms sometimes. We think that we're morally, generally good people. You know, maybe a few good deeds to placate God every now and again or offset my sin. But God's Word disagrees with those of us who think that way. Moses says in Genesis 5, verse 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, were only evil continually." That doesn't leave an awful lot of room for us being mostly good. That gives us a lot of room for being mostly bad. Sure, we could probably sin more. Sure, we can probably sin worse and in different ways, but we're not good people. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins." Paul echoes that in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We go our own ways. We violate God's laws. We live after the lusts of our heart. "Look what I did, Lord. Look at the good things that I do." And we try and placate God with those things. We try and appease Him with our good deeds. The truth is that you and I, as unbelievers, were declared enemies of God and objects of wrath. Awaiting for us is only punishment. These are the wages that we receive for turning away from God. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, as those people who are called annihilists would tell you, that you're just going to stop existing. There is a spiritual death. There is a separation from God and from His love. There is eternal punishment. So what are we to do? Are we to try harder? Are we to try and balance out that sin somehow? Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, says that many people look at their lives and weigh their sins against their good deeds. But Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our good deeds can never outweigh our sins." The literal interpretation of filthy rags is menstrual garments. And it's hard to imagine something more disgusting that we could brag about or put on display, but compared to God's perfect holiness, that is how our good deeds appear. Isaiah meant to be shocking there. He meant to startle the complacency of the Jews. Their works could not save them. Now, if we can't work off our debt to God by good deeds, what hope do we have? Isaiah says he will give thanks in that day. What's he giving thanks for? He's thanking God because God, even though he was angry with Israel, God was going to turn his anger away that he might comfort them. In Isaiah's time, there was to be a remnant of Israel that would be saved. They would not be utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. God spared them because he was faithful. And like Israel, God is faithful to us. God takes the first step towards us like he did with Israel. His word says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He makes the first move. He reaches out to us while we're still in our sinful state, while we're enemies of God. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when we're perfect that God suddenly accepts who we are and says that he can love us. It's while we're it's while we're sinners. We're actually enemies of God. While he is still angry with us, as Isaiah puts it, he shows his love for us and he turns his anger aside. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. An atonement had to be made, a life for a life. God's wrath must be satisfied. And if God did not punish sin, God would not be a just God at all. But he is just. And in his justice, he allows his wrath to be poured out, and he pours it out upon Jesus Christ, his only Son, at the cross. As the passage we just read before states, Christ died for us, for you and for me. We're all sinners. Substitutionary atonement, big phrase, was a common picture throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system. An innocent animal died in the stead of a sinner. There was nothing wrong with the animal. It wasn't like it was going to die anyway. This was an animal that was perfect, without blemish, without spot, that was perfectly healthy. And they slaughter it. And it's a picture that there has to be a payment for sin. However, Isaiah 1 verse 11 said, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or goats, bulls or lambs or goats. You see, it was a repentant heart that God desires. If you remember your Bible history again, think back to David and Bathsheba. When David sins with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is written as a response. And David says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. And verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God is after your heart. He does not want your piece of burnt meat. He wants brokenness over your sin. And once you are broken, he lifts you up again. And he freely gives you salvation through a gift from his Son, Jesus. John 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Peter declared before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He's talking to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the council. So this stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved. Jesus is the only means of salvation. There is no other according to Scripture. Romans 10:9 puts it this way, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's through accepting Jesus and embracing his finished work on the cross that you can be saved. It's not your works, it's not your deeds that accomplish anything. It's simply what he did for you and your faith in him. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul says it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we do things by ourselves, we get proud. We look at ourselves and we get puffed up. God knows our hearts. It's all through what Jesus did. There's no boasting because you've done nothing. This is just accepting a gift. The gift of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And if you do that, if you do accept that gift of salvation, then like Isaiah, you can say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then God is your salvation. Where once you had only fear, now you have a life that is marked by peace and joy. Where once you were an enemy of God and marked for destruction, now you become a son or a daughter of the living God. The very person you rebelled against has become your Savior. God is your only salvation. Isaiah goes on in his hymn of the redeemed to say, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, if you live in an arid country like the Middle East, you're familiar with dry, parched conditions. My family and I were traveling in Italy a couple of years ago, and we learned what it is to be parched. We got to Rome late in the morning, and it was warm. In fact, it was hot. I love the hot. I love just being in humid conditions and heat. But this was the kind of heat that's pushing 30 to 40 Celsius. And when we walked from our hotel to Vatican City, you could feel the pavement through your shoes. This was hot, hot. And by the time we finished looking around the Vatican, we'd finished our water bottles. We were this pool of sweat and salt, and we needed water and quick. And we noticed that this was a trend. As you look at all the tourists, you'd see, oh, salty back. Yeah, we're all walking around in this heat, and we need water. And for us, we understand that water is life. Without it, we die. It is an essential. The image here is of cool water that refreshes, that quenches your thirst. If you've been following along in our study guide for the series of Christ Incarnate, the Read More section for today is on John 4. And it's about a certain woman at a well in Samaria. Jesus offers her living water. She was thinking of her earthly needs, like us walking down the street in Rome. She was at the well at noontime, which is a time where most people would be reposed in their homes out of the hot noonday sun. But she was there by design. She had an issue. She was ashamed of her living arrangements because she'd been married to multiple men. And the person she was presently living with was not her husband either. She was an outcast. And Jesus knew this woman's desires. He knew that she did not want to be there at 12 noon with her bucket sweating. She was this outcast. And he reaches out to her and he says, everyone who drinks of this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's found in John 4, verses 13 and 14. If you look back at our passage in Isaiah 12, it says, with joy you shall drink from the wells of salvation. The living water Jesus offered the woman is just that. He satisfies our longing. He provides new life. He quenches our spiritual thirst. Where there was longing, there's satisfaction. And He gives us joy. And when you experience that joy of salvation, the natural response is to do just exactly what Isaiah says. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the people. That His name is exalted. We fall down and worship God for what He has done. We sang about it earlier. We sang, joy, unspeakable joy, an overflowing well, no tongue can tell. Joy, unspeakable joy, it rises in my soul, it never lets me go. Joy becomes part of our DNA as we become new creatures in Christ. We also sang, how can I keep from singing Your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is Your love? How can I keep from shouting Your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. Our response to God when we experience salvation is joy, an incredible joy that we have to share. Our natural response to Him is to love Him back for the love that He has demonstrated for us. You might have heard it recently where people are joking around with, how do you know someone has a Mac? Does anyone know that? How do you know somebody who has a Mac? You don't have to. They'll tell you about it. They enjoy the experience. They love the technology. They want to tell you they have a Mac. Pastor Keith Edwards was with us, and he gave us the example of his daughter getting engaged, and she was so bubbly about it, she couldn't stop talking about it. She had to tell everybody that she was in love with this guy and was going to marry him. And it gets on your nerves. That's what we should be like. We should be excited about our faith. We should be sharing it with everybody. So when you experience excitement and enthusiasm, the result is kind of a missional response. You and I take and channel our enthusiasm into sharing our faith with other people. It doesn't have to be something you're programmed to do. Here's the four spiritual laws. It's because it's within you. Hey, I was at church. You know what we were talking about? These are the things that need to come out in your life. Make known His deed among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Now, imagine if we were part of a life-saving organization and there was a horrible wreck at the foot of Woodbine. Needed to get some lifeboats down there, so I send you out with a lifeboat. And every time you got near somebody who was thrashing in the water, you start paddling the opposite way. I wouldn't think that you're very serious about this whole, life-saving type thing. In fact, I don't think you even want to rescue the perishing. Now imagine if we applied that to knowing the truth about Jesus Christ and believing that He is the only source of salvation. How heinous would it be for us to remain silent when we're commanded to speak? You've got to harness the joy that is in you. Salvation is not something that you keep to yourself. You share your faith. You make His deeds known among the people. You proclaim His name. You proclaim His deeds that His name may be praised. Isaiah continues with similar thought in his refrain. He says, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We're glad that you're here with us this morning, but perhaps you've come today like Israel. You come to God on your own terms. Maybe you wanted to get a little bit of religion around Christmas, but not too much because you really like your life. You don't want to, have to change too much. But God seeks you to serve Him with all your heart, with all your might, so you can have this new joy within you. All He asks is that you embrace the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Has God become your salvation? Have you drunk at the wells of salvation? If not, why not experience true joy this Christmas and come to Him? The invitation is there. And from His creche that we have an example of here, to His cross, Jesus came to seek the lost. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, Jesus suffered in your stead that you may become a son or a daughter of the living God. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, that is the work that would bring many sons or daughters to the Father, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you'd like to get right with God today, I'd invite you to talk to myself, one of the elders, church leadership. Don't wait. Experience the joy and the hope of this season. If you've already made that commitment and you've drunk from the wells of salvation, then you need to proclaim at every opportunity. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. That's what Peter tells us. I'm going to ask Steve and the worship team to come up for our last song. And as we respond to God this morning, be sure to sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. And let's make His praises known among the earth this morning.